Good afternoon, everyone. It's nice to be back here at Grace Point Burwood. I've actually moved over to a morning congregation, which has been going for about 5 weeks now, merged Extreme with the Auburn congregation, and that's been a great joy to see a whole lot of new people coming into our church, as well as the regulars working there. So it's nice to come back and see some friendly faces back here at Burwood. So how about I pray for us as we start off this afternoon? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your word, and we pray that as we look at it this afternoon, we'll see how it's relevant for us, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All rise, court is now in session. And with that, the court case got underway. A stern-looking judge sitting up the front, the prosecution there sitting on one side of the court with pent-up energy, ready to bring the case against the accused sitting there in the dock. On the other side of the court, near the accused, the defense lawyer sitting there waiting, ready to mount his case to say that his client was innocent. And then up there in the public gallery, the crowd was there holding their breath as the trial got underway. Now, you've seen enough courtroom dramas on TV to know what a court case is like, but what you don't get from a TV show is the atmosphere in the courtroom. Okay, now I actually work as a lawyer in my spare time, and it's not that kind of law of courtroom work. I've never actually done a court case. I work in the banking sector, actually, which is not quite as exciting as all the courtroom dramas are. But over the years, through my time, particularly training at law school, we had to do a few visits to courts along the way. And the atmosphere in the court is something that's always the same. When you walk into a court that's a sitting court, it's always got a really strange atmosphere there. So there's an atmosphere of sort of formality and tension and seriousness. But there's also a feeling there that this is where justice is being done. There's a feeling in the courtroom that justice will be done as this court sits. And when we get to this first part of Romans, it's very much like we find ourselves in the middle of a courtroom drama. The language that we find here in Romans is very much legal language. Okay, so terms like righteous and unrighteous describe whether someone is on the right side of the law or the wrong side of the law. Terms like justified describe moving from being on the wrong side to the right side of the law. And in this first part of Romans, it's like a court case is unfolding where the matters are heard and decided. But the difference here is that the judge that sits up front is God himself. So what we're going to do in this next half hour or so is to sit in God's courtroom and find out what happens when God himself sits as judge. Right, every case begins with an opening address, and this opening address is relentless as it is blistering. Look at chapter 1 of Romans from verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Okay, so these are the sorts of people that you would expect to find in God's courtroom. These are the people that you would expect to find facing God's wrath. They're the godless, wicked people. These are the people who should have known about God, but in their arrogant self-centeredness, they suppress the truth about God. They cut themselves off from God. Have a look at verse 21. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, birds, animals, and reptiles. So not only did the people reject God's rule over their life, their actions then start to show some of the worst aspects of humanity. Look at verse 29. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They gossip, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents, senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Now, really, it's no surprise that these people are under God's wrath, because God is certainly not going to be a God of justice unless he deals with the criminals, the murderers, those who do war crimes, those who exploit the weak. And in fact, when you see this sort of thing happening, you actually want to cheer on what's happening in this court case, because what it means is that God is calling people to account for their actions. If there's anyone that should be under God's wrath, it's these people. Now, I think there's always a sense of relief when justice is done. In a court particularly, I think everyone applauded when Ivan Milat was found guilty and sent to prison because of the terrible things he did to a whole series of backpackers over many, many years in the Belangolo State Forest. Justice was done for the victims and their families. But if Ivan Milat had been found guilty by the court and then just sort of released, it would be a grave miscarriage of justice. And in the same way, it's a relief to know that God is going to bring justice to our world at the end of this, at the end of time. God's wrath is revealed against these people who are unrighteous. But as we sit in God's courtroom, you can imagine this, a bunch of people sitting there who are nodding their heads as God condemns these wicked people. And probably the sorts of people there who are doing that are the sorts of people you might know around the community. They're not religious people. They certainly don't go to church. They probably wouldn't call themselves any particular religion. But they're good, morally upright people. Okay? And I suspect that most of the friends and colleagues that you know, people you know at university, are probably like that. Most of your neighbours, I suspect, are like that. They're the sort of people who obey laws. They're the sort of people who pay their taxes. They are good, decent people, and they would go out of their way to help you. But in this courtroom, suddenly the prosecution turns and begins to mount a case against these good, moral people. Have a look at the opening section of the prosecution's case against them in chapter 2, verse 1. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you pass judgment, you who pass judgment do the same things. And you can imagine these people are starting to sweat now, because the legal case against them in God's courtroom is this. Because you know what other people are doing, and because you know that what they're doing is wrong, then you condemn yourself at whatever point you do those things, because you already knew they were wrong. And so if you do something wrong, then the smallest slip-up leaves them under God's condemnation. Right? The angry words, the dodgy fudge on the tax return, cheating on the test, downloading some movie that they haven't paid for, the malicious gossip they put around to try and undermine someone they don't really like. They know it's God's law. It's written on their conscience, but they, because they know it, the law starts then to work against them to condemn them before God. And in God's courtroom, their good moral exterior is stripped away. The true state of their hearts is laid bare for all to see. It's like having a big TV screen up on the wall playing everything that they've ever done or thought or considered in their mind for everyone to see. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 5. Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. For those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. So at their very heart, these are people who are not focused on God, and they're not focused on doing the right thing by God. They're self-seeking. Underneath that, those good moral actions, underneath the friendly exterior, these people want to run lives their own way and want to run lives apart from God. And now, they might well be better at reaching the standards that God sets, but they don't get there at all. And that brings me to the scandal of Christianity. The scandal of Christianity is that there are many, many good, upright people in our community who are going to hell. And when you start to work that out about Christianity, it's really quite shocking. In fact, I can never read through these first few chapters of Romans without being really, really shocked to come to that understanding that there are good, upright people, and lots of them, who the Bible says are going to hell, right? Any naive Sunday school ideas that we have of, you know, gentle Jesus loves everyone, right? They come unstuck here in these chapters of Romans, because as we read it, we find that even the good, morally upright person is not right with God. But this court case just gets worse. You see, sitting in the courtroom watching is another bunch of people. And there are a bunch of people who were nodding while the ungodly and the wicked were pronounced as living under God's wrath. They sat smugly while the upright moralist had their evil and self-centered heart exposed for what it was. But as they sat in that courtroom, they thought that they had immunity from prosecution. They genuinely believed that there could be no case against them. And who were these people? Well, they were the religious people of the day. Certainly, they were the Jews who knew the Old Testament laws and made every attempt to live them out scrupulously. They were the Pharisees that Jesus frequently had run-ins with. And at their heart, they're people who try to earn their way to God by scrupulously obeying every little detail that God puts out there in the laws and inventing some laws as well just to give God more of a means to be impressed by them. And it's not just the matter of being a Jew. It's actually something that sits there in the heart of anyone present in any religious person, even someone who's been to church all their life. It's the attitude that if you work hard enough and you obey the law carefully enough, that God's going to be very pleased with you. And basically, it's the selective school approach to Christianity. If you work hard enough, you will get there and everyone will be really impressed with you for making it. When I was in morning service, I think I had people taking down the note of that thing that I found on there, yeah, just to try and see, oh, okay, maybe I can get my kids in, right? But the selective school, right? Because we've got a few parents with year 5 and 6 kids, okay? So you don't need to know that. It's just something I found on the internet. It's the attitude of the selective school approach to Christianity, right? It does work for a selective school, but it doesn't work for God. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 17. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship with God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you're instructed by the law, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So in the end, their attitudes to work their way up towards God come to nothing. They say they're following all of God's rules, but hypocrisy keeps coming out when they get them wrong. At their heart, the problem with the religious person is that they're not focused on God, right? They are focused on their own good works. They don't want to give God glory. They want God to give them glory because they've behaved so well. That's the problem with their heart. So they don't want to give God glory. They want God to give them glory because of what they've done. Okay, now let me show you the absurdity of the argument with a really bad example of how this could come out and work. Okay, just imagine that there's this guy and he's been taken to court because he has just killed his wife. Everyone's really, really shocked and surprised because he's a good, upright citizen who has murdered his wife. And the case is pretty clear cut against him. He's left there holding the knife and it's pretty clear what happened. Okay? So he gets into court, right? So you, the accused, are charged with you murdering your wife in the first degree. And he says, listen, judge, right? I don't think we should talk about this thing of murdering my wife. It was just a one-off. It was a bad day. So can we leave that aside and let's talk about all the good things I've done all my life. The homeless people I gave shelter to, the money I gave to charities, all those people I helped out, right? And, you know, every day of my life I did good things and this was just a one-off exception bad day. So could we leave it and just not talk about it? Right? What's he expecting the judge to say? Oh, yeah, don't worry about that stuff, yeah, with your wife. All right, we'll let you off. Yeah, you've obviously done lots of good things. Let's leave it, all right? That's called a miscarriage of justice, right? That would be on the front page of every newspaper, right? The judge is not going to let him off the murder charge just because he's done all these other good things. The judge is going to deal with the murder because justice needs to be done about the death of his wife, the murder of his wife, regardless of all the other good things he's done. Now, it's the same here in Romans, right? Even if someone has done lots and lots and lots of good things, God's still going to hold them accountable for the bad things they've done. The bad things have to be dealt with. Right? And for this, right, this for most of us, I think, is where the material in Romans, these first few chapters of Romans, gets very difficult. And it's not because it's difficult to understand. It's difficult because we start to realize that this court case is not about other people. It's about us. It's about people like us, like you and me, who might attend church every week. It's about people like you and me who might say our prayers in the morning and read our Bibles at night. It's about people like you and me who might really want to do the right thing by God. But for all of this, the true state of our hearts is exposed as being completely self-centered and evil. And with a heart like that, we find ourselves also living under God's wrath. And so God will condemn even the most religious person who tries to get right by keeping his law. Now, in every court case, there's a summing up, and the prosecutor sums up their case. And the summing up in this case is direct as it is grim. Have a look at chapter 3, verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one good who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So at the end of this case, there is no one righteous. We are all condemned, and to ram the point home, we're reminded of the main legal argument that obeying the law will never get you to heaven. Have a look at verse 19. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. So God's wrath is against every person. And there is no way that we can change our legal status from being on the wrong side of the law. We are condemned. Now, as I was saying, in my work as a lawyer, I haven't actually done court work, but my boss a number of years back had done quite a lot of court work early in his career, doing a number of criminal cases where he appeared for clients who were charged with various serious crimes. And he told me about what it was like to be working as a lawyer, a defense lawyer, in those sort of criminal cases. He said that the client always sits there with this idea that the lawyer is going to do something to solve all their problems and get them released from court and fix up their legal problems that they have. So they sit in the courtroom And they're just relying on their lawyer, okay? And that puts a lot of stress on the lawyer. Because as they start, because court cases don't always end well for a defense client, and in a number of cases, the client is found guilty. And he said, when they're found guilty, there's a shock that they have, like this shock that, wow, something's going wrong. But in the back of their mind, they still have this expectation that somehow the lawyer's going to pull something out of the hat to get them off the thing. And then the next point is that they're sentenced. You are sentenced to 5 years in jail, you know, says the judge, right? And then there's even more shock, but there's still this hope that somehow the lawyer is going to stand up and say, Your Honor, there's something else that has to be said here, right? But by then, it's too late. It's not until the point when the guy is led out of the dock into the cells underneath to begin his five-year jail term, that it actually dawns on him. And my boss said to me that at that point, when they suddenly realize that there's no hope at all in this case, every client that he's seen and acted for at that point will look over to their lawyer with this helpless, desperate look on their face, as if they've suddenly come to the understanding that they have no more hope and there's nothing else that can be done. And what have you done? Why couldn't you get me out of this? It's that look that gives a lawyer nightmares for weeks and weeks afterwards. And it's a look of a condemned man who suddenly realizes that he's a condemned man and there's no way out of what he's done. Now, if you can capture a bit of the feeling behind that look, a look that's enough to give a lawyer nightmares for weeks afterwards, then you can capture what's written here in this passage of Romans. You can truly begin to understand what it feels like to be condemned by God if you can link into that sort of feeling that someone has in a courtroom. Condemned by God and with no way out. And that's the message of these first few chapters of Romans. And the case is over, humanity is condemned, and all that's left is for the court to go through the final formalities as it ends its deliberations. But suddenly, as all hope is gone, a voice speaks up and asks for permission to bring a new legal argument. Have a look at verse 21. But now, a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. So this is a new legal argument. It's an unexpected one. It works, right? It's not a new one because it's been foreshadowed before in the Old Testament, but it's new because it's brought to bear on this case. There is a way to remove someone's status as unrighteousness, as someone on the wrong side of the law, and it doesn't involve working your way up by obeying laws. It's a new one. Let's have a look in verse 22 to see some more details about this legal argument. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace. So it comes by grace. Grace is a free gift. Nothing needs to be earned. It's a windfall. Let me give you an example of that. This year, 30th of June, everyone in our company got a bonus because the company had done well. And it wasn't that we earned that bonus. It's just one day a letter came around from the CEO saying we have decided to give a bonus equally to all staff. Now, we'd already got our salaries for the year. We'd already got our bonuses for the year. So this was just a windfall. It's a free gift. And that's the idea of what grace is. Okay? So this new legal argument, how does it work? All right? this two pictures here that we need to understand, two legal words, the words redemption, the words atonement. If we can get our heads around those, we'll understand the legal argument that's happening here. First image is redemption. Have a look, second part of verse 24. It talks about through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. It's a strange term, a legal term, but let me give you an example to explain it. Just say that I lend you my car, and you take my car out and you crash my car, all right? Now, you owe me a debt and the law recognizes that you owe me a debt. That debt's got to be paid by someone, otherwise there's a problem between you and me, okay? And you will be under the law, on the wrong side of the law as long as you owe that debt. Now, I want the debt paid, but the thing is, that debt could be paid by someone else if you can't afford to pay it. And that's what we mean by redemption. Someone else steps in and pays the debt for you on your behalf. And so in this case, what's really happening is that you're under God's wrath because you owe him a debt because of sin. And then Jesus steps in and pays the price to redeem you from that debt. So things are then square in legal terms between you and God. All right, that's the idea of redemption. The price paid to buy you out of a debt. And Jesus pays that price for us. Okay, so that's the one legal term. The other legal term is atonement. Have a look in verse 25. It says, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. And that's a legal term that comes out of the Old Testament law, the Old Testament sacrificial system. And what it says is that a sinful person can't approach a holy God in the temple unless blood has been shed for sins. So when you turn up to temple in the Old Testament, you either turn up with a lamb or something like that whose blood is shed for you, or you turn up to the temple without a lamb, and God strikes you down and your own blood is shed. Talks about that in some of parts of the Old Testament. The point, though, is that blood needs to be shed to take account of our sins. Now, when Jesus dies on the cross, his blood is shed for our sins, for your sin, for my sin, and that's the price that Jesus pays to cleanse us from sin. The system works so that justice is done when Jesus does that. It's not a dodgy legal argument because it's one that works to cleanse us from our sin. And by the end of the day, justice has been done and our legal status has moved over from being on the wrong side of the law to being on the right side of the law. So if you put your faith in Jesus, your legal status before God changes. You no longer have the status of being unrighteous on the wrong side of the law. You have been justified, so you've been moved over in legal status to being on the right side of the law, to being righteous. That's what the legal terms mean there. So God looks at you, and now he sees that there is nothing wrong with your legal status. And when that happens, it's like the feeling of a person who's in court who's suddenly released from his legal debt. You can go free now. And it's this sense of relief for a person who no longer has to face the wrath of the court there. Now, this is the end of the legal argument, but it's not the end of the story, okay? Because a Christian is now right with God legally. And we don't just stop there in terms of being right with God legally. We actually then go on and we can be friends with God. Okay, so for example, when you took my car out and you crashed my car and there was a debt owing, but then someone paid the debt's fixed up. Our legal issues are fixed up, right? But now that that's been done, that's not the end of the matter. We can go back to being friends now, because that particular thing that was causing a problem with our friendship has been fixed up legally, and now we start to work on our friendship. And in this case, we start to work on our friendship with God. Now, that's what we're going to talk about in the next couple of chapters of Romans, chapter 4 and chapter 5, over the next couple of weeks. And I think they're going to get someone who's not a lawyer to come in and explain that sort of thing. But for the moment, right, the legal stuff is okay. Anyone who's a Christian now knows that they have the legal matters have been sorted out between them and God. But don't leave it there. Go on. Look at the next 2 weeks over the next couple of chapters of Romans and work on that friendship that we have with God. And hopefully those talks will be a lot less legalistic than this one was. Okay, there's one more thing we need to have a look at, and that's how to apply this one to us. How do we apply these first few chapters of Romans to us when most of it is legal argument? Well, I would sum up the application point for the first few chapters of Romans here as preach the gospel to yourself every day. And it's a phrase that I borrowed from Christian author Jerry Bridges, who's been around 20 or 30 or more years, I think. And Jerry captures, I think, both sides of what's happening here in Romans 3. Because what he says is that each morning, Jerry preaches the gospel to himself. And I think it's something we should do at the start of each day, preaching the gospel to ourselves, and this is what it means. So we need to begin each day with the realization that we are sinners. Each day we sin in thought and word and deed and motive. And even if there's not a particular sin that we're aware of in our lives, then we need to acknowledge that we haven't even come close to loving God with our whole being. We haven't even come close to loving our neighbor as ourselves. And we need to repent of that, and we need to throw ourselves on God's mercy. But having seen the depths of our sin, we also need to preach the gospel to ourselves by seeing the heights of God's love for us. We must see that God has sent his own Son to die for us. He has sent Jesus to live a righteous life for us. He has sent Jesus to shed his blood for our sins. And God now stands ready to forgive those sins that we have just confessed to him. That's what it means to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. And if we do that each day, then we're never going to think too highly of ourselves, but we're never going to think too little of ourselves either. If we hold on to those two things, then we'll never lose sight of the depths of our own sin, but we'll never lose sight of the peaks of God's love for us as he forgives us. So that's my application there. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. Let me pray for us as we finish. Heavenly Father, we confess that we sin before you all the time in big ways as well as small ways. Thank you that you send Jesus to bring us forgiveness and bring us back on the right side of the law. In Jesus' name, amen.